So today is kind of a special day in that it's the last in our series in the book of Daniel. Today is the end of our study in the book of Daniel called In the Meantime. And we've been working towards this for a long time, learning a lot from the book of Daniel. It's been an exciting time. We picked this particular book. I picked this particular book many, many weeks and months back because in this book are some great lessons on how to live as a person of God. In this case, Daniel's an Israelite, for us as Christians who are following Christ, in a culture that's oftentimes hostile to our belief system. And the book of Daniel gives us lots of instructions around. In fact, the goal, the dream, the desire was that we would, you know, walk out of here as a bunch of little Daniels going out into the community and living the way that Daniel lived in the place that he was, and thereby bringing light where there's darkness and joy where there's no joy and service where there needs to be service and all these kinds of things. And so that was really the reason that we picked this. In the middle of this, God has been teaching us lots of great and wonderful truths. We've been tackling the big themes in the book of Daniel, and some of those are God's sovereignty. That's the one we've been coming back to over and over again, that God is in charge no matter what the circumstances are. That's one of the key lessons in the book of Daniel. Over and over again, Daniel and his friends find themselves in these complicated circumstances. And yet in the end, again and again, God shows himself to be faithful despite what it looks like. So God's sovereignty. We talked about 24-karat faith, what it means to have a faith that's pure. We talked about humility. We've talked about God's holiness and how that shapes the way we view the world around us. We talked about trusting God to save us in trials rather than from them. Oftentimes we come to God, we say, oh, don't make me go through that. But as we saw in the book of Daniel, what happens in many cases in our lives is that God allows us to go through the difficulty and the challenge, and he saves us in the midst of the trial, in the lion's den, or in the fiery furnace, not necessarily from the trial. That was an important lesson that we've been chewing on and learning. We talked about repentance. In fact, God seemed to be doing something in our community around this topic of repentance. We had to pause and spend 2 weeks. The first one was kind of about individual repentance, and then we had a wonderful week of corporate repentance together, calling each other to have a greater love, a more radical love for the people in this community and the people that we find difficult to love. God's calling us to repent of our lack of love and to love with a greater sense of direction and focus and depth. And then lastly, we talked about spiritual warfare. That was another key theme that comes up in this book over and over again. We talked about the battle that's going on around us that we oftentimes do not see. And while we would want to combat, take part in that battle with physical weapons, we learned that what really we have are the spiritual weapons of righteousness and faith and truth. And these are the things with which we engage the battle of the spiritual battle that's going on around us. So if you missed any of those and you're curious about any of those, you can go on the website and you can listen to some of the talks that we have on these topics. But we're going to wrap up. Today we graduate from the school of Daniel. And like any school, I know we're going to continue to learn. We haven't learned all the lessons. I certainly haven't. And I'm going to have to come back to this book many times in my life. But like any graduation, you know, ceremony, we have a great kickoff today. Daniel sends us off with just a great challenge, a great metaphor, really, for looking at the future and our call in living the way Daniel lived. He's really going to call us this morning to go out and shine like stars. Go out and shine like stars. And you take all the lessons that we've been learning in the book of Daniel and you put them together. What you end up with, if you really embrace them and live them out, is a person or a group of people who shine like stars in the culture, the society, the city, the community that they're in. And Daniel, in just a very fitting way, sends us off this morning. He says, go out, take all these things you've been learning, practice them in your life, drive them deep into your heart, into your soul. And as you move through the community, you're going to shine like stars in this world that is all too often so dark and difficult. So that's what we're going to look at. Would you open with me to the book of Daniel? We're going to start in chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Eric will pass one to you. Raise your hand, and we'll bring him. And if you're using the Bible that we give out here, it's on page 625 that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be focusing on turning up the brilliance this morning, shining like stars in the community that we're in. Now, we are going to wrap up the book of Daniel today, which means we're going to cover two whole chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is a lot to cover. And so I'm going to skip over a lot of chapter 11 and really focus in on chapter 12. But let me give you a little bit of a survey overview of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the portion in this text where Daniel actually receives the vision that's been promised to him by the angelic beings who came and spoke with him in chapter 10. This vision is unfolded in great detail, and the contents of it are very much similar to the contents that we've seen in the other visions that Daniel has received from these angelic beings. And so we're not going to read through chapter 11. Basically, it's the same vision over again, but with much greater detail. And so you can read that on your own time, but I will describe to you what's happening basically throughout that chapter. Again, we have this notion that the rule of Persia will continue to be strong until a time when Greece will take over, and there's a mighty warrior who will be leading Greece, and that can be none other than Alexander the Great as we look through history. And it's really fascinating. If you have the time to do this, you can go through this chapter, and then you can look at the history of actually, you know, what happened in the world around this time, and it's fascinating to see all of the connections there. So anyway, Greece will take over and they'll be strong. And then Alexander the Great, you remember, dies at the tender age of 33 years old. He's conquered by that age from Italy to India in one fell swoop. And he dies of some sort of sickness. We don't really know why he died. And so this vast kingdom that he has amassed is then broken up into four sub-kingdoms, and the various generals that were under him take over each one of those kingdoms. And one of them's to the north of Israel, and one of them's to the south of Israel, and those two become the focus of this chapter 11. And they battle it out, the northern one and the southern one, and Israel is caught in the middle of this battle. It's like this tug-of-war with Israel caught in the middle. And that's the focus of chapter 11. And after a period of time, a very terrible, very powerful leader arises in the northern kingdom. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. And he makes things very difficult for the people of God. He desecrates the temple. He sacrifices pigs on the altar. And then when the Jewish men who are instructed to eat the pig don't eat the pig, he sacrifices them on the altar. And it's just a horrible thing. It's very difficult for the people of God during this time. And that's kind of how that section ends. And if you look with me in verse 33 of chapter 11, here are the instructions to the people of God when things are difficult, when things get really hard. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. So doing the right thing doesn't always result in immediate rescue. Verse 34, when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. Verse 36, then through the end of the chapter, talks more about this horrible king. And the emphasis in this section is how he will exalt himself against God. So this king, this Antiochus, begins to think of him, replace God with himself. And then at the very end, in chapter 12, things sort of come back around. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that is the people of Israel, the people of God, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, we've got a couple of things going on here. It seems that in the context of this vision, the shift has been away now from the time of Antiochus the Fourth, right around the time of Daniel, and now the vision is speaking of a time that's far off into the future, the very end times. And those of you who are using the NIV Bible, you'll see that the subheading there says the end times. So now we're talking about the very end times. And interestingly, this is the first instance, and probably the only instance, definitely the most clear example of this concept of double resurrection in the Old Testament. It's not something that occurs that often. It's more present in the New Testament, but it occurs here in the Old Testament. We have this idea that some will arise to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame and contempt. And so this is the first and probably really the only, the clearest instance of this in the Old Testament. Now, look with me in verse 3. Those who are wise, again, we've got this term, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Now, what does he mean by close up and seal the words of the scroll? Well, obviously, it didn't mean, you know, literally close them up, because we're reading them right now, right? We've got them. So somehow they were left open for us to be able to see. What it most likely indicates is that this scroll will be closed up in the sense that it will not be fully understood until the end times. And that really helps me when I look at this text, because there's a lot of mystery in there. There's a lot that I don't understand. There are a lot of questions I have when I'm looking at this text. And so it helps to know that that's okay, and that's what's intended. We're getting a rough sketch of how the end is going to look, and God is giving this for a very particular reason, so that we'll be prepared for the time when it comes. But it's a rough sketch. We don't know all the details. There's going to be some mystery in it as well. Second part verse 4 that says, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. In other words, from now until that time, there's this futile search, which is really a good description of what a lot of what goes on in our world, is this search and this not finding answers to the big questions of life. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now, those of you who weren't here last week, you didn't catch the beginning of this vision. Daniel's by the riverside, he's seeing these angelic beings, and that's who he's referring to in this text right here, this portion right here. And he's asking them, after he's seen this great vision, when is all this going to happen? How long is it going to be? Give me a date. I want to know. Verse 7, the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and a half time. Daniel says, oh, thank you so much. It's all clear now to me. We've covered this phrase. It's happened before in the book of Daniel, time, times, and a half time. It doesn't tell us when the end times is going to be. In fact, we're instructed not to try and pin down the date of the end times in the New Testament, because we don't know. Only God knows. But it does help us in that it gives us a sense of what to expect. In other words, there's going to be a time. There's going to be another time that seems like it goes on forever. That's the times. And then there's going to be another time which just begins, and then it's cut off short, and things happen real fast, and the end comes. That's sort of the mood, that's the feeling that we should expect as we're looking towards the end times. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't have a date. Second part of that, verse 7. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Now, when I read that verse at first, I was thoroughly confused. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And then you think about Scripture, and you think about the way God works, and suddenly you realize, oh, this is how God always works. When the people of God are most crushed, when they're at the end of their rope, when it seems like there's no hope left, and they've been totally broken, that's when God intervenes and brings about justice and a transformation and a renewal. Listen to a guy preach one time. He said, you feel like you're at the end of your rope? That's God's address. That's what this means. When the people of God are crushed and they're broken and it seems like there's no hope, that's when God intervenes most powerfully and strongly. And any of you who've been walking with God for any period of time, you know that, in fact, that is how God so often works. When we're broken and we're crushed is when his power is made manifest in our lives. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation, that's that whole deal with the pig, but it also prefigures something in the future, which will be much worse even, is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Don't ask me, I have no idea when that is or how long that is. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Again, don't ask me. We can fit that a little bit into the time of Daniel and the events that happened after that. But when you start to look further into the future, we don't know what this is referring to. This is part of the mystery that comes along with this text. Verse 13, the very end of the book of Daniel. Remember, we've been waiting for Daniel to return back to his home, right? The guy's 80 years old now. He's suffered all these years in this foreign land. He wants to go back home. And here's what it says. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Don't you love how the Bible talks about when the people of God die? They rest. Because one day they will rise again. And Daniel is going to receive not just the inheritance of going back to his hometown, Jerusalem. It's going to be something far greater and more wonderful than that. And that is the inheritance of a seat in the presence of God. Nothing is better than that. And this man who's been waiting for years and years and years gets his reward finally. He's been faithful through the lion's den. You know, the very beginning when he was young, all the way to the very end. Beautiful ending to the book. Now, there's a lot going on in this text, and we can't cover it all. I'm just going to pull out one primary lesson, but some of the things that are going on in here that are important to be aware of. Again, we have the reiteration of the main theme of the book of Daniel, which is that God is in charge. God is sovereign. Despite what things look like, God is in charge. And in these two chapters, especially 11 and 12, you've got these key phrases. Rise up happens over again, and be strong, talking about the nations, and then stumble and fall. And you've got this continual jockeying for power between the nations, and one rises up and then stumbles, and another one rises up and then stumbles. And the point of all that is to say these nations are going to rise up. People are going to have power, but in the end, God is going to win. God has the power. He is in charge. And so don't lose sight of that, no matter what things look like from your current perspective. It's one of the key themes, and we've been addressing that theme all throughout the book of Daniel. Another thing going on in this text is you have the people of God caught in the middle again, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and this fighting that's going on. And it's just like the life of Daniel, right? So often we saw that Daniel's caught in the middle. He's in this foreign culture. He loves God, but he has to survive in this foreign culture. And he's at this complicated crossroads. And he's always trying to figure out, how do I navigate the crossroads? How do I honor God and do the right thing in this complicated context? And this is what happens to all the people of Israel. And this is what's happening to all of us as well. We're always caught between these two complicated crossroads where we want to honor God and then also fit into the culture and do the right thing in that sense. So that's one of the themes. We'll come back to that one more. That's what we're going to really focus on. And then lastly, what you also have going on here, and I've alluded to this already, is this concept of telescoping. In other words, this prophecy comes, and it's given to Daniel, and it refers to the particular time right around Daniel, to the next several hundred years. But it's also a prophecy that is speaking about the long-term future, beyond where we are today, and what will happen in the very end of times. And so scholars often refer to this as this telescoping aspect of the prophecy. It refers to the particular time right around Daniel, but then it telescopes out. Like if you were able to pull it out, you would, like a telescope, you would see that it refers also to the very end times. And so you have, with these prophecies, smaller fulfillments that take place in the time of Daniel, and you've got this horrible king who rises up, Antiochus IV, and he does terrible things. But he really prefigures the end times when somebody even more horrible will come, the Antichrist will come, and all of the horrible things associated with the Antichrist. So you have this telescoping effect going on in the text. And when we read it, we have to be able to bounce back and forth as we're reading it to understand really what's going on. Now, that's not what I want to talk about primarily today, though. I want to focus in on one particular lesson. And it has to do with this little phrase, be wise, or those who are wise, which happens three times in this text. Three times it's referred to. It's a wonderful word that is used here to talk about wisdom. It means to have insight. It means to act prudently. It can mean cause to prosper, to cause to prosper. It can even mean skillful. In fact, it's used of Daniel and his friends in the very beginning of this book to describe them as skillful young men. It's a major theme throughout the book of Daniel, this concept of being wise. And as I said already, Daniel and his friends and the people of God are constantly at complicated crossroads. They have this commitment to God, and they're living in a foreign culture that doesn't often recognize that commitment to God. And so the question for them is, how do we wisely navigate these crossroads? And we see over and over again how they do it. For example, when the king demands earlier on in the book that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship the statue or die, he's basically giving them two options. Either you worship the statue or you die. And they love God. They don't want to worship this idol, this statue. And so it would seem to everybody and to us that the only other option for them was to die. But they navigate this crossroads with an incredible wisdom. They remember who their God is, and they say, you know what? We're not going to be confined to those narrow options. How about this? We don't worship the statue, and we don't die. Because our God is big. And even if you throw us in the furnace, he can save us. Now, we don't know if he will, and we're not saying he will, but we know he can. And in this particular instance, God does. Where it seemed like there were only two options, the people of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, discover a third option, a wise option for navigating the culture. Now, several weeks back, we had our time of repentance, and we had some corporate sharing, and David Gill stood up among that time. He talked, and we had a great discussion in the midst of that, and he said, as the people of God, we need to be looking constantly for the third way. We need to be looking constantly for the third way, the wise approach to our circumstances. So, some examples. We don't have to let the world give us the narrow option of being simply defined as Democrats or Republicans. Right? No, our leader is Jesus Christ. And our loyalty to Jesus Christ will cause us to make decisions that are of more significance than the narrow definition that Democrat or Republican might want to fit us into. We don't have to limit ourselves to the common understanding that Christians are rural beings and the people who live in the cities are secular, primarily urban types. There's a very interesting historical twist to this. All throughout history, Christianity has been an urban movement. Christianity has been an urban. It's only in the recent history that Christianity has sort of gone out to the rural areas. In fact, the word pagan means rural, and so the non-Christians were in the rural areas. That's how that term came into being. And we've had a shift, and it creates this weird dynamic. The Christians are sitting out there in the rural areas, primarily in our country, and they're bemoaning the direction of our culture. But where is the culture made? Where is the culture formed? It's in the cities, right? So if you want to change the culture, you need to swim upstream to where it's being formed and be a part of the dialogue and the discussion in the cities. We don't have to be rural Christians or urban secularists. There's a third option. Another one would be artistic liberal or unimaginative conservative. Maybe that's not a very good one, but there's a little bit of that going on in our culture. We don't have to be limited to those boxes. We need to find a third way. Now, Tim Keller is a great pastor and thinker in these kinds of things, and he comes at it from a little bit different angle, and I hope this will unpack a little bit of what I'm saying this morning. He says there are three options in terms of how the church relates to culture. There are three options in how the church in terms of how the church relates to culture. Number one, we can copy and consume culture. So, for example, you've all heard Christian music, which sounds exactly like the most popular secular music that is current, right? And it looks like there's just an imitation. There's an attempt to imitate what's going on. Or you've been or you've understood or you've seen, you've struggled with being a Christian who sort of uncritically absorbs whatever the culture produces. Right? whether it be movies or books or whatever, without thinking, we consume whatever the culture produces. So that's one stance, copying and consuming the culture. Another stance that the people of God can take towards the world around us is condemning or critiquing. And that's where you sort of take the culture and you put on your gloves and you hold your nose and you pick it up at arm's length and you say, isn't this terrible? And you point at it and you point out all the horrible things about it and you say, ooh, stay away from that. Condemning and critiquing. And then lastly, the third option he calls culture making, and others call culture making. This is the third way in our stance towards the culture. It means creating new cultural commodities that honor God. It's about creating new cultural commodities that honor God. Now, Andy Crouch is another thinker in this area. He has a blog called Culture Makers. He used to have a magazine called Regeneration that I used to take. It didn't last, unfortunately. I think he's now one of the editors of Christianity Today. But he was at this conference that we were at recently. And I think Dave Monk had met him before. And so we were talking to him. I said to him, Andy, he's one of the great thinkers in this area of culture. And I said, any big churches bringing you out to the Bay Area in the near future and we could mooch off them and have you come and speak at our church? He said, spoken like a true church planter. And he said, yes, as a matter of fact, I'm coming out in June. So we were able to work it out. Andy Crouch is going to come and speak to us on June 22nd after the service. It's going to be a great time of talking about some of the things that we're talking about. And this is a huge, you know, we shouldn't be able to have somebody like this come and speak to us. It's going to be great. But he has this great analogy for what we're talking about here. He says, imagine there's a typical theater with eight screens in it, movie theater with eight screens in it, okay? Now, Christians have, you know, three possible responses to those screens. You could go in and you could watch all the movies that appear on those eight screens, right? Uncritically. Consume the culture, support whatever's going on there. Or you could never go to that theater. You could stand back and just talk about how horrible what goes on there is and just hold your nose at it and never go in. Or, he says, you could create a movie that was excellent and good enough to be on one of those screens. And then maybe you could create another one. And now suddenly there were eight screens, but two of them or three of them are showing movies that are redemptive in nature. Now you've contributed a new commodity to the culture. It's a third way. It's a way to do something positive. Now, so what we're going to do this week in home groups, each home group is going to make a full-length movie to compete with Hollywood. And we're going to have those ready for next week, and we'll get... No, it's intimidating to think of that, right? So we need to break it down to something more that we can handle and we can actually do. And so let's think about that for a second. How do you bring this down? How do you bring down the idea of culture making to something that we can bite off and handle as a community of faith? Now, I'm not creative enough. I wish I were more creative, but I know all of you are very creative, and I look forward to hearing what all of you think we should or could be doing. But I've heard some of you talking about getting a basketball game going. Now, there are basketball games all over this city, right? And I've been to a lot of them. And the kind of community that is developed there is interesting. It's just a cut above what you would experience if you were a great white shark at a feeding frenzy, right? What about a basketball game that has an entirely different community to it? Now, it's competitive, it's excellent, it's you know, intense, but there is a redemptive culture surrounding, a redemptive community being grown in the midst of it. Now, that would be a new cultural commodity. That would be something new that you would do. Count me in projects. This area, in fact, our country has somehow seized on this idea that older people don't really matter. And that's kind of permeated, and we sort of house people, and we don't see them very often. And this church has banded together and started this project, which directly contradicts that statement. It says older people do matter. We want to care for them and love them and nurture them and be a blessing to them. And so in these Count Me In projects that we've been doing, those of you who aren't aware of it, we've been going out and serving elderly and needy people, working on their homes and just blessing them and loving them. Now, one of those people is here with us this morning. It's a great thing. John Albino, and John has been part of our come a couple of times before. And John lost his wife last week. And we've been praying for John. I mentioned that at church last week. The most amazing thing happened. Somebody went over right after church and was with John. And then some other people went over during the week. I just mentioned it in the service. So Sunday somebody went over. On Monday, I go to drop off my Meals on Wheels. And there's a couple there, Greg and Camilla, taking him out to lunch. And then I'm not sure what happened on Tuesday, Wednesday. On Thursday, my wife goes over to bring food and finds a group of people already over there with dinner. Okay, and then somebody else brought groceries later on. On Friday, I get a call from John. He says, "Andrew, you got to come over here." He says, "I'm swimming in food. I can't eat it all. And I don't even have anywhere to put it." So I called somebody else in the church who happened to be on the road at that time and I knew could use some extra food and said, "You want to go over to John's house? He's got so much food he can't eat it," and pick up the food. And this person called me back within 15 or 20 minutes and said, "Yep, been over there, got a bunch of food. I'm going to take some of it to somebody else's house." Now, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? I mean, the giving is happening, and then the people giving have so much that they're giving to other people, and it just, you know, this is how you find a third way when you don't allow yourself to be isolated to the either-or options of our culture. And you think about God, and you think creatively, and you do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. That's what we've seen Daniel doing over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. And that's what this says. The wise, those who are wise will shine like stars. They'll shine like stars. It's a beautiful thing. Had this idea, you know, there's all kinds of camps for kids in this area. There's soccer, there's baseball, there's football. I mean, there's knitting, there's everything you can imagine. In fact, I just learned about a new one. There's a camp for learning to ride your bike in urban contexts for little kids. Isn't that cool? That's really great. I want to send my kids to that because I want them to be able to ride their bikes, you know, in urban kind of setting. It's hard to do. What about a camp? I mean, here's a new cultural commodity. Here's an idea. What about a camp that teaches kids to have a heart to serve others and love the broken and the needy in our world? How cool would that be? A week long, they come, and somebody has a lecture about what it means, you know, a certain aspect of society that's broken down and needs help. Maybe it's the homeless or something. And then they go in the afternoon and work in a soup kitchen for the rest of the day. You know, wouldn't that be great? See, this is the kind of thing, and I know you all are much more creative than I am, but this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. And it doesn't always mean doing more. It doesn't always mean another program. It doesn't always mean adding to our schedules, which are extremely busy, I know. Oftentimes it means approaching what we're already doing with a different heart and a different attitude. I want to tell you another story about somebody in this community who's created a third way. But before I do that, I want to just ask this question briefly. What is it that keeps us oftentimes from finding the third way? You know, that's one of the things about Daniel. He's always finding this other option. How can we become people who are better at finding the third option? And there are a lot of things we could say. I just want to highlight three here. First of all, a lot of times we don't find the third way because we don't know God's ways. It's very basic kind of stuff. If we're going to be people who are seeing the third option, we have to know what's written in this book inside and out. We have to know the heart of God. We have to know the ways of God. It's just very basic stuff. We've got to be in community. This past week in my home group, we had the most incredible discussion about spiritual warfare following on last week's message. And it just went on and on. It was a great time. And I thought to myself, you know, I need constantly to be reminded of the truths of Scripture because I forget. I need these discussions. I need to sit around the table and chew on this stuff and figure it out. So that's basic. The way that we overturn not knowing that is to study more, to be reminded of the biblical teaching. Second, we oftentimes don't find the third way because we're trying to accomplish everything on our own strength. We think that we know the right way. And, you know, if I limit the opportunities, just like if I'm the only one who comes up with ideas, then I have a very narrow sphere of, you know, field where ideas are going to come from. It's about this big right here, okay? But if we expand that to the community of faith, which is who's listening to the voice of God, then we've widened the field a great deal. And the cure for that sort of trying to do everything on our own mentality is brokenness. What we need is a greater brokenness. We need to come before God and say, I don't get it. I'm clueless. I have messed up. I don't understand how to love these people who are hard to love. Please show me, please show us the way to go. And when we do that as a community, our hearts and our minds are open to the leading of God, and He can show us where to go, how to move, how to fit it together with our busy schedules, and how to make a difference. Number three, oftentimes, and for some of us this is the prime one, we don't discover the third way because we have a defeatist attitude. We don't discover the third way because we have a defeatist attitude. We look at the narrow options that are given and we say, those are it. There's no other solution. I can't imagine one, so there must not be one. And we go on our merry way, just suffering under the lack of a third option, a wise option. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. If anybody had a right to be pessimistic about their future, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stood with the fire licking at their toes and the soldiers standing there ready to throw them into the furnace. And the cure for a defeatist attitude, it's not a skill, it's not a talent, it's a belief in God. It's knowing the greatness and the bigness and the power of God. The cure for a defeatist attitude is greater faith. And that's what you and I need if we're going to be stars shining for Christ. Now, again, I want to say this again. The thing about Daniel and his friends that's remarkable is not that they're more talented than the rest of us. It's their belief system. It's that they have imbibed deeply an understanding of how great and big and mighty God is. And that gives them faith to handle furnaces and lions' dens and anything else that's thrown their way. So we need to cure our defeatist attitude by greater faith. Now, I told you I was going to tell a story of somebody in our community who exhibited a third way kind of thinking. And this was such a great story. This happened in the beginning of the book of Daniel when we were studying it. And Gary Goldgruber came to me and he said, I got this problem at work. The guys I work with all knock off an hour early and sit down and start to throw back a few. And then they clock out an hour later. And so we get paid for an hour of sitting around chatting and throwing back a few. And I don't know what to do about this. I can't really just not do it. I'm kind of, you know. So the first option was kind of like, okay, let's take, he said, I'll take the money. This was his idea. I'll take the money that I get during that time and I'll give it to the church. So he talked to me. It's kind of like a Robin Hood mentality, you know, to do it that way. And we thought about that. It just, something didn't sit right about that. And so he came back, did some more thinking. He said, I figured it out. We were driving along one day. He said, I figured it out. This is what I did. He said, I decided to work a day for free. So I told my supervisor not to pay me on Friday. And I worked 7 hours making up for those hours when we would sit there and just talk. And I worked those 7 hours and they didn't pay me. Well, that was the wise thing, right? That's a way to handle the situation. Very wise, third option that he figured out. Well, get this. So then the supervisor comes back a little while later and he says, you know what you did? I haven't been able to get out of my head. And I've been convicted. My wife is frustrated because I drink too much. And the drinking usually starts in that last hour of the day. So I'm going to stop doing that so that I can go home and be with my wife, and we can have a better relationship and all that. Now, is that cool or what? I mean, that is third way kind of thinking. That's creative thinking. And he had no idea how God was going to use that. And God totally used that in somebody else's life in a way that you could never anticipate or predict. What does it say? What does it say? Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, Jesus Christ invented the third way, didn't he? It was like, live perfectly or live apart from God. Those were the two options. Live perfectly or live apart from God. We failed at the first one. We couldn't live perfectly. So then it just seemed like the only option was to live apart from God for all of eternity. Until Jesus came along with a third way. He said, how about this? I'll take your punishment upon me. I will take your failure, your sin upon me. And I will die on the cross and receive it into me. And you will be forgiven and cleansed and made holy. And when he was raised from the dead, we saw that that actually happened, because triumphing over death means that he must have triumphed over sin. It's a third way. We were made holy and cleansed so that we could be in the presence of God again. It's just in the DNA of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to find the third way, the wise way, to make culture that is redemptive. God, help us in this endeavor. It's big and overwhelming, and we feel like we're clueless. We feel like cowards sometimes. We want to run away sometimes. But you're big, creative, powerful, loving, gracious, merciful. And you have ways where there is no way. And so we are asking you this morning to continue this process of leading us and guiding us. And we commit to you, Lord, that we will continue to be a broken people so that we can hear your voice and allow you to be our Lord in leading us through this process. Thank you for the example of Daniel, for the contemporary examples, Gary, Count Me In Project, and thank you most of all for the example of Jesus Christ, who teaches us all of these things perfectly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.